Copy of God's Word. Let's flip over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're continuing our studies of the churches, just to kind of give everybody a heads up about what will be happening for the next few weeks. Next Sunday, Christmas Sunday, we'll have a Christmas homily, if you will. We'll take a slight break from Revelation. Also on January the 1st, because I know there will be a lot of people out, we'll be taking a break from Revelation on that Sunday. We'll pick back up with the rest of the church's study on January the 8th. And so just to let you know where we're going. But today we look at the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And it says, "To the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you do not know what hour I will come to you. But I have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so in the same fashion that we've seen with the other letters to the churches to this point, it starts with an exalted statement about Jesus. And this exalted statement about Jesus is borrowed from Revelation chapter 1. It's something that has already been said about him in that chapter, discussing how Jesus is the exalted one, worthy of worship, the great King and Sovereign of heaven. And so Jesus takes two images from chapter 1 to describe himself to the church at Sardis. The first one is he says that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, if you were with us in our earlier study in Revelation chapter 1, you'll remember that the seven spirits of God is a metaphor found in the Old Testament and then here in Revelation in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit. The number seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of fullness. And so if you're talking about the Spirit of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God, that would be represented by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is saying he has the Holy Spirit. Now, we understand that there's not some sort of weird possession within the Trinity or some sort of odd inequality within the Trinity. And what Jesus is referencing here by saying that he's the one who has the Holy Spirit is that for those who come into Jesus Christ properly, they have repented of their sins. They've believed on him. They've embraced the gospel message that is transformative. That message which carries us out of the city of man and marches us onto the city of God. Those people receive from Jesus the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives that causes them to become alive because of the gospel that they have received, causes them to come to understand the truth about God, gives them spiritual insight to be able to properly walk with God, to see clearly the path that they're to walk as they move toward fleeing away from destruction and moving toward salvation. And so this is the reference that Jesus is making. When you come properly into Jesus and his gospel, you receive as a gift the indwelling presence of the third person of the Trinity. And so Jesus is saying that's part of what happens when you come in. It's what Paul says in Ephesians, where he talks about how the Spirit is essentially a down payment of our inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. He's the seal of the future redemption that we're promised to receive. And then Jesus also mentions that he has the seven stars. Now, if you remember the reference to this in Revelation chapter 1, there's some debate about what the seven stars can represent. They're connected with the angels. Now, the problem is that the angels could be spiritual heavenly beings, or the angels could be in reference to the pastoral leadership that's helping to lead these seven congregations, because the word for angel can mean a spiritual being, or it can mean one who's proclaiming or announcing something in a prophetic way. And it's used both ways in the New Testament. And so he could be talking about his sovereign rule over the heavens. He could be talking about his sovereign authority over the invisible spiritual realm and how his incarnation is a connection of the physical and the spiritual. That would not be out of keeping with things that John states. He could also be emphasizing the fact that when he sends the Holy Spirit into the lives of those who follow him, they then connect themselves into a larger community of people that are led spiritually by the preached word from people that have been called out and separated to do that thing, to be heralds of the truth of the gospel that will help to continue to transform them in a spiritual way. Very likely with what's been going on so far in Revelation, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the second one. Because up to this point, the angels and the stars and all those things have represented the leadership in each one of these individual churches so far. And so Jesus is likely saying, I have the Holy Spirit and I give it to the people who have been saved. And I also have as a gift to the church, those who are going to lead them in spiritual growth, also by the power of that same Holy Spirit, as they come to properly understand the gospel. And so Jesus is emphasizing proper spiritual growth in the gospel to this church. That's what he's emphasizing here. He's saying, okay, church at Sardis, you're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're supposed to be guided by people filled with the Holy Spirit, as your life is transformed by the truth of the gospel and the authority of my word. That's what he's emphasizing to the church at Sardis. So, why is he emphasizing that about himself to this particular congregation? Well, we see here their exhortation and their encouragement. First, and this is one of the most, this is a little more interesting than some of the others that we've seen to this point. Jesus starts here with the exhortation rather than an encouragement. If you've noticed in most of the other letters, even if he has something negative that he wants to say to the congregation, he usually starts with a positive first. He says, hey, you've done this and you've done it pretty well, but I have this thing against you. And so if he's going to say something negative, it's usually after he's encouraged them in something good that he's done. With Sardis, he jumps right into the exhortation. And so he says to them, if you'll look and see, starting it right there with his name in verse 1, he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, you are deceived about your current condition. You think that you're alive. You think that you're thriving. You think that you're growing. You think that you are walking in all of the marks of spiritual growth and development and all of the things that need to be happening with a person who would have the Holy Spirit and who would also be in the presence of people, teaching them and leading them in the power of the Holy Spirit among a community of people filled with the Holy Spirit. The growth that you think that you have towards life, you've deceived yourself. You don't actually have that. So he's challenging them in their own perception of their own Christianity. How do you think you're doing? I think I'm doing pretty good. No, not so much. That's basically what Jesus is saying to them. You're not reflecting, this is the essence of what Jesus is saying. You're not reflecting me, Jesus, properly to the outside world. And if you'll note, that has been, with the exception of Ephesus, that has been the prominent problem with all of the churches to this point. Ephesus just shut themselves off from the outside world completely. It became a holy huddle. It said, we're going to have good doctrine and we're going to have good morality in-house, and we're not going to care one bit what goes on out there in that lost dark world out there. They were reprimanded for that. Everyone else still had some sort of connection with the outside world. But all of their connection with the outside world was a little bit twisted. They were either too much like the world, or the gospel that they gave to the world didn't really reflect the gospel that they were living, or they were struggling with doctrinal things, or they were struggling with moral things. Same thing is true of Sardis. They're not properly reflecting Jesus to the world around them. The Jesus that they're showing them is not the Jesus that has the seven stars and the seven spirits of God. It's not the Jesus that is giving to them true life to where they can grow and become more like him. It's a make-believe Jesus rather than the real Jesus. And so what does Jesus call for them to do? What does he say ought to happen because of this? He tells them that they need to wake up, which I think is really humorous, because there's a lot of resurrection language built into this. If you'll notice, he says, you think that you're alive, but you're not, you're dead. And then the very next thing that he says to them is, wake up. Which, by the way, is at least one of two ways that Jesus calls the person in the New Testament to be resurrected from the dead. You remember the little girl? And he gets to her house, and there's all these mourners, and they're wailing. And Jesus says, oh, don't worry, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And, of course, everybody about laughing to scorn. He says, show me where she is. And he goes up to where her room was, and he says, little girl, wake up. And what does she do? She wakes up. And so there's resurrection language that's being talked about here from Jesus to this congregation. So you think that you're alive. You think that you're spiritually vibrant. You think that you're reflecting me well. You think that you're walking in the Holy Spirit. You think that the leadership is doing good. You think that the community is doing good. You think that you're pouring your lives out and into the gospel so that people can see clearly who I am, who Jesus is. No, you're not. You're actually very dead. This is very flat. This is not how it should be. Wake up! And friends, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, we have two more churches left to do, Philadelphia and Laodicea, after this one, when we get back after the first of the year. But all of these exhortations to these churches, where they say, listen, you're not really reflecting it as properly as you should, is a picture of the universal church over all time. There has never been a church, local or the invisible universal church, that has properly and fully, 100% of the time, always reflected Jesus the way that it should. We've always wrestled with our sin. We always struggle with selfishness. We always battle with pride. That's one of the reasons why we're supposed to come together in community, full of the Spirit, with leadership that's full of the Spirit, under the teaching of the Word, underneath the sacraments, underneath all of the means of grace that God has given to us, so that we can continue to be challenged in our own blind spots, so that we'll know when we're not reflecting Jesus the way that we should. That's why he's called for this. And so when Jesus comes to all of these churches and he challenges every single one of these churches and he tells them, you're not quite there. You're not quite there. You're not quite there. We could get really discouraged by that. And we could say, well, when am I going to be there? Hint, hint, wink, wink. Chapter 4 through 22 tells the story of us finally getting there. And it's at the second coming of Jesus. But until then, we have to constantly be exhorted and encouraged that we're not quite there yet. And that we have to wake up and we have to repent and we have to turn away and we have to do the deeds that we did before and all of the other things that he said. Friends, that's the constant encouragement in the Christian church. Now, this is an aside. It's not in your notes. Why is it that in the American West, the 21st century American Western Evangelical Church, there really does seem to be a strong apathy to genuine, real spiritual growth? Why is it that the churches that seem to be more open to game playing seem to do the best? Why is that? It's because of this. The Christian life... And I'm going to say something, and I actually don't mean it, but it's the only way for me to communicate it, because I don't have any other words to use to properly communicate what I'm trying to say. It's a great limitation of human language. The real, genuine walk with Jesus Christian life, for the most part, is remarkably mundane and boring. You get up. You look in the mirror. You admit to yourself that you're not all that you ought to be yet, but that you're in Jesus and he's making you what you weren't, so that you can become what you ought, and that today I'm going to deny myself, I'm going to take up my cross, and I'm going to follow Jesus. And we want that to be us standing in front of 10,000 armed Islamic soldiers preaching the gospel so we can die in a blaze of gospel glory. You know, we want people to write books about us denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. Really, though, what that's going to present itself as an opportunity for most of us most days is how much Jesus do I show the people that I'm stuck in traffic with? How much Jesus do I show to the guy at Walmart who just can't sack my groceries the right way? Or the person in front of me in line with my three items and their 47, and clearly the sign says 15 items or less. How much Jesus am I actually going to show in just regular, real moments of the day? When the waitress brings me to my table the thing that I didn't order the way I didn't order it, and I blow up on the waitress, even though it's the guy in the kitchen who made the food, it's not her fault. She's just bringing the plate to my table. Am I going to show her Jesus in my response to somebody having mildly inconvenienced me for an extra 15 minutes out of my day? Or am I going to think more about myself? And when we start talking like that, it really bothers all of us. I see a lot of people squirming in the seats right now because we go, wow, I really blew it this week. Guess what? So did I. Why? Because we're not there yet. And we want to get really glamorous with our Christianity. We want to do what a lot of these other churches have done up to this point. And we want to stand and declare Jesus boldly to a dark world. And then we want to live a whole lot like that dark world lives and have our lives not really all that transformed. Jesus says, don't do that. Wake up. You think you're alive. You think you're vibrant. You think that you're thriving. Wake up. And what does he tell them to do when they wake up? I want us to walk through this together very carefully. Because this right here that he gives to Sardis, these three steps, if you will, you want a three-step Christian program, here it comes. This is it. In verse 2, he says, wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. All right, so verses 2 through 3 combined together, you get three principles. Principle 1, repent. The Christian life is marked by constant, continual repentance. You say, well, why is that, Philip? Because our lives without Jesus are marked by constant, continual rebellion against God. You will not have an extended stretch of moment of any day where you've done anything as perfectly as you should have. You will have to constantly be calling out to God, saying, God, I'm through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm doing the best that I can with what you have given me. And I know that it falls short. I know that it's not enough. I know I should love my wife more than I do. I know I should care for my children more than I do. I know I should be more patient than I am. I know I should work harder than I do. I know I should be more mindful of those who are oppressed than I am. I know I should be more concerned about social justice than I am. I know I should be concerned about the needs of the poor and the impoverished and the orphan and the widow and all the people that you've named in Scripture that I should keep in mind, keep an eye out for and be mindful for and be a soldier for. I know that I should be more compassionate with my speech to people in conversation. I know that I should be more understanding of those who are outside of the faith, because I too once was outside of the faith. I know that I should learn to try to be more empathetic with people, because that's what the incarnation was all about. God coming into the world and experiencing the world the way that we do, so that we can experience life the way that he does. I know that I should reflect these things, and I do not. And God, I am truly sorry, and I'm not just sorry and want to keep failing. I'm sorry, and I want to succeed in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's repentance. And the real Christian life is marked by the acknowledgement that I'm not yet all I should be. Friends, when we fail the most as Christians is when we get up in the morning, we look at ourselves in the mirror and we go, I've got this today. Because you've started the day off lying to yourself. You're going to fail. You don't have it today. You didn't have it yesterday and you're sure not going to have it tomorrow. You don't have it. And so you've got to give it over. But the only way you can properly in humility give it over is to acknowledge the real problem at the beginning and say, you know what? I know I'm in Jesus. I know he saved me. He's making me new. He's transforming me into his image. He's making me into what I ought to be rather than what I want to be. But it's not done yet. And so, Father, I'm going to fail. I have failed. Forgive me of my failing and fill that in with your grace. And that's where we start. And then the second part of that then is, he says in this text, to give new life to the things that are dying. We need to take a look at our life. Remember, Jesus came to give us life and life abundantly. And so we start with repentance. You're fixing me. It's not done yet. You're fixing me. And I keep trying to live in what's broken, and I don't need to live in what's broken. Why? Because you're fixing me. So give life to the things that are dying. And so my speech doesn't reflect Jesus well. It reflects a dying man rather than a living man. I want to have a life-giving speech. So fix my tongue for me today, Jesus. My hands are destructive hands. My hands are hands of ruin. My feet take me to dangerous places. My eyes look upon wickedness and pursue it. Fix my sight. Fix my feet. Fix my hands. Transform my life. I'm a dying man, so make me a living man. Take the things that were dying and give them life. And so we ask for transformation to happen. We don't just woe is me all day long. Well, I'm broken and I need to repent. I'm broken and I need to repent. I'm broken. No, we repent and then we call for God in his grace, as he's promised, to fill in the broken places with things that are fixed. The things that are dead to give it life. So that we find ourselves repenting of something else rather than the thing we kept repenting of for over and over and over again. Spiritual growth isn't the absence of repentance. Hey, I didn't have to repent today. I must be spiritually mature. No, that's not spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is when we look back and we realize that by God's grace, the things that we have to repent of change. Because there's some things that actually in Jesus have the appearance of being fixed. That we don't keep wrestling with the same sin over and over again. That we find victory in sin, and that as the Spirit probes us deeper, we come to realize there's things about ourselves we never saw in the first place that we now need to repent of that need to be fixed. And there's building that takes place where we actually really do start to look like Jesus. And we thank God for that. Give life to the things that are dying. And then He encourages them in the other sections. The principle is to stop being lethargic. They were asleep. They were dead. They were apathetic. Stop being lethargic. Have a zealous passion. A zealous passion for the lost? Yes, of course. A zealous passion for the church, other believers? Yes, of course. A zealous passion for our own transformation in Christ's likeness? Yes, of course. But most of all, those other three will be fed best if we have a zealous passion for the glory of Jesus Christ. I want to make much of Jesus. How do I do that? By making much of Him before the lost, by making much of Him before the church, and by making much of Him in my own transformed life. This is how that happens. How do we reflect the glory of Christ to the whole world? Through those three things. And if I'm very unconcerned about my own transformation, and if I'm very unconcerned about your transformation, and I'm very unconcerned about the world's transformation, then guess what I'm not doing? I'm not reflecting the glory of Jesus. I'm not reflecting the glory of Jesus at all. If I'm only concerned about the transformation of the world and I'm not concerned about the church or myself, then I've basically become a social justice fighter. I just want social justice to occur in the world. Like, you know what? Lots of people are concerned about social justice. They don't care anything about the gospel. If I'm not concerned about the world and I'm only concerned about the church, well, I've created kind of a monastery. I've created a holy community of people that doesn't really have any meaningful impact in the world at all. If I'm only concerned about my own transformation, well, then I've essentially established myself as an idol and I'm worshiping myself and not Jesus. It has to be the whole thing. What did Jesus say? The first commandment, the greatest commandment is this, that we do what? That we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that the second one is just like it, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. In these two things is the whole law found. The whole will of God is found in those two things. And that's essentially what he's telling the church at Sardis. He's saying, you need to wake up. You need to repent. You need to give life to the things that were dying. And you just stop being lethargic. You need to have a zealous passion. A zealous passion for what? For the person who has the seven spirits of God and holds the seven stars in his hands. That's what you need to have a zealous passion for. What are the consequences if they stay asleep? If they remain in their slumbering state, if they remain in their apathetic way, what is the consequence to this? It's judgment. He comes like a thief in the night. He comes to them quickly. He brings dire consequences to them for their unrepentance. Because, friends, the Scripture teaches us very plainly that the unrepentant man is the unfaithful man. There is no, friends, hear me. This is a bold statement, but it's just about as true as they come. There is no real Christianity apart from faith and repentance. You have to have both, and they have to be ongoing. You don't believe once and repent once. You continue to believe and you continue to repent. This is the Christian life. And he says, if you stay in this slumbering state, unconcerned about a transformed life, unconcerned about repentance, unconcerned about dead things being made to life, unconcerned about your apathy, then I'm coming to you quickly. And he's not coming as Jesus, meek and lowly, weak and mild. He's not coming that way. He came that way already. Not doing that again. Which, by the way, we say that. I say that a lot because we envision him as a baby and he's helpless in the manger, and that's all very true. But when I was born, angels didn't split open heaven and sing my praises. It's not as meek and lowly, weak and mild as you'd like to think it actually is. I'm just saying. I didn't have kings travel a few thousand miles by camel and on foot to bring me extravagant gifts. That didn't happen. I'm just saying. It wasn't quite as meek and lowly as we'd like for it to be painted to be. So what about the ones who were doing what they ought to do? Because if you'll notice, and this is why I said at the very beginning of this, when we did the introduction to all seven churches, I said that they're actually a painting of the universal church over all places at all times and all situations, that these principles are applicable to everyone who has ever called themselves a Christian and been in holy community together. Notice, every single place, not everyone is off. There are many who are rightly walking with the Lord. And he says it again here. Look at what he says. He says, but I have a few people in Sardis who haven't soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, and they're worthy. That's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing about anywhere where the Bible is read and the gospel is proclaimed and Jesus is made much of, even if the leadership is off, even if the denomination is off, even if everything formally taught by the group or the organization is about as wayward and false gospel as you can possibly get, anywhere where the name of Jesus is declared, you will find people who are truly His and are doing the best they can in the power of the Spirit to rightly walk with the Lord. Anywhere where Jesus is made much of. There is not a place where the gospel is properly proclaimed that Jesus doesn't have someone that's His. Why? Because let's go back to chapter 1. He's a sovereign king of the universe. The reason he came in the first place, we're getting ready to celebrate it next week, it's Christmas. The reason he came in the incarnation in the first place was that people might know that he is the Lord. That his name might be called Jesus and he saved people from their sins. That he might reflect the image of the invisible God to the whole planet. And he does that very well. And so there's many of those who are walking rightly with him. They're walking in white garments. They're following through with the process of the gospel where their lives are being purified. And Jesus encourages them. And then he encourages everyone to overcome, as he has done repeatedly, to conquer, to be victorious in the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. To those who overcome, what do they receive? They receive three things, three distinct things. First, they receive purity of life both now and later. They receive white garments. I am called to purity of life. You, as a Christian, are called to purity of life. Your life, all on its own, is supposed to look different from other people's lives who don't know Jesus. Now, I'm not preaching a Pharisaism, and I'm not preaching moralism. I'm not saying pull out your big checklist of things you do and don't do that makes you holier than the next guy. Legalism is one of the most repulsive sins preached again in all of the Scripture. That's not what I'm talking about. But there's a sense in which your life should look and smell and taste a little bit different than the lives of people who don't know or care anything about Jesus. And it should do so enough of a way that people look peculiarly at you and say, why are you different? It should be noticeable that you respond differently and that you act differently and that you think differently and that you live in the world differently. So he's going to give them both now and later white garments, purity of life. He's also not going to strike out their name from the book of life. There's a lot of theories about the book of life and how it works. The problem with every one of those theories is that people actually assume that there's a literal book. When you understand that there's not a literal book, that this is a metaphor for God's eternal work and salvation and how he brings people into his kingdom, then we can get rid of all of the weird speculations about how the book works, because it's not an actual book. Or does he write everyone's name down in the book before they're born, and then when people reject him long enough, he scratches their name out? Or does he just eternally write down in the book the names of the people that are elect that he knows that he's going to say, and then, you know, and then this is just kind of an empty threat that he's going to strike somebody's name out of the book? You know, it's not a book. So we can stop speculating about how he actually erases your name or writes it in there. Because this is a metaphor of God's principle of instilling work of the gospel in your life. This is not a conversation about God's sovereign work before the world began in salvation. This is not a talk about free will and the ability for you to lose your salvation life. All of those really fun things that we want to try to make this about, this is not about that. What this is about is God's sovereign authority through Jesus Christ and the power of His gospel to demonstrate how He understands people's entrance into His kingdom and whether or not they should be there or not. It's a kingly ledger, if you will, that's imaginary. It's who's a citizen and who's not. And contrary to the way our country works, there will be no undocumented citizens receiving all the benefits of being a part of the kingdom. He knows who's a part of the kingdom and who's not a part of the kingdom, and He knows who's going to get the benefits of being a part of the kingdom. Nobody sneaks into the kingdom. In fact, Jesus uses that example in the Gospels. He says nobody climbs over another way. They have to come in through the gate. He's having a conversation about kingly authority and being able to call into people's lives and say, your life has to be a certain way because you've encountered me in order to be on my citizenship ledger to come into my kingdom. And if you have on these white garments, and if you overcome, guess what? You're on the ledger. You're part of the kingdom. You've repented of your sins and you've believed in me, and your life rightly reflected it. Welcome into the kingdom of light. That's what this is about. So let's not do the weird speculations about the book. Not an actual book. I don't know if y'all have caught that yet, but most of the stuff in Revelation is metaphorical. Besides, what would a big spiritual book that God, who's an invisible being, look like in the first place? I'm just curious. Where would that table be? How big would it have to be? What would be the dimensions of it? See, let's stop. That's just nonsense. Let's not read the Bible like that, okay? This is a picture of God's sovereign reign to declare what does it take to be on the citizen registry. Who is a part of the kingdom of God? You know who's a part of the kingdom of God? Those who've repented of their sins and believed in Jesus, and in the process of doing so have overcome. They are a part of the kingdom of God. That's it. You say, Philip, that sounds so easy. Oh, it's remarkably impossible apart from the grace of God. What else do they receive? They receive purity of life. They receive a name that remains in the ledger. And this to me is the most telling, the most significant, the most beautiful, if you will. Look at what he says at the end of verse 5. He says, and I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Now, it's important here, and note, I believe that here in verse 5, angels is a reference to spiritual beings in the heavenly realm. Because this is a judgment scene sort of thing. So I don't think it's talking about the other use of angels, which is pastoral. I think it's talking about actual spiritual beings that are referred to in the Scripture. That don't look like the ones we have hanging on our Christmas tree presently. They just don't. The description, the physical descriptions given to the angels don't look anything like a very attractive lady in a prom dress. And so that's not what's going on here. And so why is that so significant? I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. I want you to pause for a second. I want you to think about the fullness of redemptive history prior to the establishment of our earth, the way that we understand it, with human beings on it and human beings being made in the image of God. So you have things happening before that. And there's the Trinity everlastingly, and God makes stuff. And apparently there's an invisible realm that gets made with angelic beings. And there's a place that we deem heaven, whatever that is, where God's abode is and His dwelling is. And He has these other spiritual beings there. And there's things happening for who knows how long prior to the establishment of the world in which we live. And apparently there was a rebellion that took place there. And a particular angel, we call him Satan, also known as Lucifer, decides he wants to be God and ascend to the highest place. And apparently leads several of the other other angels into this deception that they can actually overthrow the Most High God, which, by the way, Psalm 2 says is laughable. It's not going to happen. And so these angels get cast out. Most theologians think that about the time the earth is being made is when these angels get cast out. And they brought great calamity to our planet because now there's a creature that's been made in the image of God that is actually greater than the angelic beings, but he's made less than them because he's got a physical body, which seems to be an oddity. And so God is doing something very strange that no one understands. And so these angels that get cast out and get thrown away from the everlasting glory of heaven, made to be these great worshipers of God, had no opportunity that we're aware of any repentance whatsoever. They failed and they were cast out. So God makes human beings. He makes them in his image. He gives them his own spirit to breathe the breath of life into them. He gives them reason and creativity and imagination and all of the other things that make them to uniquely bear the image of God. And these wicked angelic beings come down and there's a great temptation and there's a fall. And then God does something remarkably shocking. He doesn't just throw them out. If you go back and you read the text from Genesis chapter 3, he throws them out, but then he also covers them with skins of animals. He makes a sacrifice, the very first sacrifice that we're aware of, made by God himself, to cover the sins of the people that had rebelled against him. And he makes a promise to them that someone from their line of people will eventually overthrow all of the wickedness that has been set in by these rebellious angels, particularly their head leader, and will cause all things to be made right in the world, and that these human beings will be the redeemed prized possession of God, and that they themselves will rule in heaven with him over the angels themselves. And so now you have a promise being made here that the one who overcomes will be presented to God the Father by Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity at work, in front of all of the angels who didn't rebel against God, and they will be presented to them and they will say, "This is the name of a citizen who belongs in this kingdom to sit on a throne and to rule over the angels themselves." What an incredible blessing of God. And when I get up in the morning and I look at myself in the mirror and I think about how I still need to repent regularly of my sins and how I'm not there yet, to imagine that one day, not because of anything that I've done, not because of anything great about me, not because of anything good found in me, quite to the contrary, everything wicked that can be imagined could be found in me. And yet, God, in his great love for me, overthrew all of that in me by the power of Jesus Christ and is regularly transforming me into the image of Jesus. And if I will cling to my faith in him, and if I will cling to my repentance in him, and if I will walk rightly with him, and I overcome in him, he will elevate me so high in glory that I will sit on a throne with Jesus and rule the very angels that have been with him since eternity past, singing his praises. And they will marvel at the fact that I bear the image of God. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what he said. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because that is an incredible promise. It says elsewhere in the New Testament that the angels look at the salvation that we have and they wonder at it and they marvel at it because they don't understand, because it was never offered to them. And yet here we are, these lowly, feeble creatures made out of dirt. And we reflect the image of God. And we've been given a promise to sit on a throne with Jesus. And the angels will be subject to us. If we wake up and we overcome. Remarkably encouraging promise. That would hopefully motivate me to be kinder in the Walmart line. Like when I'm standing there and I'm about to go off because it's taking them way too long to stack my groceries, I would like to think that this thought would come into my head and I would be pleasant to someone and I would do so for the honor of Jesus. Friends, it's in the everyday mundane things that we show how much Jesus really is Lord of our lives. And friends, I fail so miserably in the everyday mundane things. Forget the big spiritual stuff. It's really easy to posture around like a peacock in the big spiritual moments. It's really hard to do it regular day by day in the minute mundane things. But that's where it matters. That's where it matters. So what do we need to do then? Same thing that we've talked about the past 4 weeks before this one. He who has ears to hear it, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need spiritual insight. That's what we need. We need to ask ourselves the question, will we be oriented toward the things of Jesus or of ourselves? Will we count the inconveniences, the small, nagging inconveniences of this world that disturb my own personal kingdom that I've established for myself? Because, by the way, that's all that that is. When we get frustrated by the mundane things of life, all we're doing is getting irritated that people are opposing and objecting our own self-established sovereignty. If these people knew how important I was, they'd understand they need to sack my groceries faster because I have way more important things to do than this. Do they not recognize how vastly important it is for me to go home and fall asleep on my couch watching a football game today? They have no idea how transformative this will be to the fullness of the existence of every human being on this planet for me to be able to go and do that. And they're hindering me from being able to make that happen. So, Philip, when you say it like that, I feel a little worse about my attitude at the store. And we all should. It's very rare that any of us are actually hindered in anything of any great significance or importance, even though we'd like to think that we are. It's just not true. It's because we've all elevated ourselves to a place that we should not belong, rather than allowing the Lord to elevate us to the place where He would like to put us. We're trying to climb our way there, rather than humbling ourselves before the Lord and letting Him take us there. We're trying to push our way to the seat of honor, forgetting that Jesus said when you do that, somebody more important might come in and you might get kicked to the back. Come in and take the last seat and let somebody move you up. But no, we want to be up front. And we want to think we're important. And we don't have spiritual insight. We are not looking at this thing through the lens of Jesus. We're looking at it through the lens of self. And the Scripture says that that's the absolute worst place for any of us to be. Is when we look at the world through the lens of self. How is this going to benefit me? How is it going to make my life better? I asked this question before and I ask it again. When we view the world through the lens of the incarnation of Jesus, how exactly did Jesus coming into the world as a suffering servant benefit him in the least? Did it make him suddenly more glorious? Did he get a gold star in his second person of the Trinity award that he had hanging on his wall in his room in heaven? I'm being remarkably sarcastic here. Was he suddenly, hey, you know what, Jesus, you were like, you know, second lieutenant governor of heaven, but we'll make you king of heaven now that you decided to go down to earth. No. What benefit did Jesus receive coming to this planet to save wretched sinners? Nothing. He's already king of heaven. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the everlasting Son of God. He received no benefit. Why did he come? He said, I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of my Father. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. In other words, every time Jesus talks about why he was here, it was never about him. It was always about us. He never asked, how is this going to benefit me? You know what Jesus asked? How is this going to benefit you? That's how he viewed the world. He asked the question of self-sacrifice. What's this going to do for the other people? And that's how he lived his whole life. And friends, I'll go ahead and admit it. I don't live my life like that. I would like to think that I do, but I don't. Maybe about a quarter of the time on a good day. Maybe. But most of the time, the very first thought that goes through my head when I'm faced with any sort of a decision is, what am I going to get out of this? Don't look at me like that. You do the same thing most of the time. How's this going to benefit me today? Is this going to eat up too much of the time of the thing that I was wanting to do that I thought was very important that I don't really care if it impacts other people or not? I ask the question of my own personal security and safety and pleasure. And that's a hard battle to fight. We have to have spiritual insight. We have to view the world the way that Jesus views the world, not the way that we want to view the world. Sardis had fallen asleep in their self-centeredness. They'd lulled themselves into a spiritual apathy. And yet they thought they were doing just fine. And we're doing just fine. We're living. And Jesus said, you're not living, you're dead. You need to wake up. Friends, this isn't to be a discouragement. This is to encourage each of us, to jar each of us. Because friends, the easiest place for the Christian to land, particularly in the kind of culture that we live in, is an apathy. Where we just don't care. All I hear about problems, all I hear about situations, all I hear about circumstances, all I hear about things that people need, I hear about work that needs to be done, I hear about projects that need to happen, I hear about... Yes, somebody ought to do that. Yeah, that was real tough what happened, man. Somebody ought to do something about that. Hang on, if I had time, you know, I would do it, but... You know, I'm just so busy all the time. Funny cat video is great. I really don't have time for that stuff. Yeah, I'm, again, being incredibly sarcastic because I'm the same way. This is here to jar us on purpose. Jesus is jarring us. Sometimes that's the best loving thing that you can do to somebody is to jar them, to bump them aggressively out of the way. In fact, I'm going to close with a story from my own personal life about this very thing. 100,000 million years ago in a galaxy far, far away, before they ever passed any laws about where kids should ride and whether they should have booster seats and even if you should wear a seatbelt in a car because they didn't really understand how dangerous those projectile missiles that we call vehicles were going on freeways. I was riding with my father as a very small child, standing up in the front seat, not in a seatbelt, because that's how the world rolled back in the day. And he was getting ready to have an accident. We didn't, but it was close. And so he went to slam on the brakes, knowing that his small child is standing up in the front seat unbuckled. There's a little basic law of physics. My dad doesn't really understand physics, but he understands enough about physics to understand this, that if he goes to slam on the brakes and this little kid stands up here in the seat, he's going to go right through the windshield. So my father, to demonstrate his great love that he had for me at that particular moment in time, as he starts slamming on the brakes, also simultaneously threw his arm out like this and karate chopped me across the chest and caused me to flip over his arm and land in the floorboard. At which point, I proceeded to give him grief for many days. And told my mom, when at that time they were divorced and had gotten and my mom had gotten remarried, and I went home to tell my mom, my dad hit me and threw me in the floorboard. Like, I was angst about this. For many days. But he saved my life. Because he loved me enough to jar me out of the place I was in to the place where I need it to be, because it was what was best for me. When we hear really aggressive messages like this from the Word, it's not that Jesus doesn't love us. It's that He loves us enough to jar us from where we are to where we need to be, because it's what's best for us. So when you hear this, don't be discouraged. Don't think, oh, that was a harsh message. It's not a harsh message. It's a message of love, because sometimes you need to get body checked from where you are to where you need to be. And you need to have someone who loves you enough to do that for you. That's what Jesus has done for us in this message to the church at Sardis. He's saying, look, you think you're living, but you're not. Wake up. Repent. Make alive the things that are dead and drop your apathy. And some of us will get aggravated about it. We'll hear it and we'll go, I can't believe that preacher said all that stuff. Listen, I'm not saying it to you. You're just hearing me say it to myself. You just happen to be sharing in a personal conversation that I'm having with myself at this particular moment. Because I need to hear this. I need to hear not living in my apathy. I need to hear repenting and being more like Jesus. I need to hear making alive the things in my life that are dead, that shouldn't be dead, they should be thriving. I need to hear this. And it just so happens that this morning I decided to say it out loud in the microphone so you could listen. And maybe it'll jar you too if you find yourself to be in the same place that I find myself to be in, thinking that I'm doing just fine when in fact I'm asleep and I need to wake up. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the jarring truth of the Word of God. Thank you that you love us enough to jolt us from where we are to where we need to be. As painful and as difficult as it may be from time to time, Father, this morning I pray by your grace and for your glory that we who are sleeping will wake up. That we'll repent, give life to the dead deeds, turn away from our apathy, and have a zealous passion for the glory of your Son, Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. I invite you to stand with us this morning as we sing a song of response together.